All right, so we're back in the book of Exodus. And let me ask you a question. What happens in you and to you when things are completely out of your control and they're going south? Anybody ever been there? Anybody ever been there, right? The Engels were there this week. Right, I actually asked them if I could share some stuff about them, but they were there this week. They had a water tank bust. So their basement, which they had redone, was flooded, full of water. And then, so they call places, they get everything cleaned up, they got blowers and dryers and everything like that. And then, 5 o'clock, everybody leaves, or whatever, everybody leaves. Fred goes to take a shower, it's cold, he goes downstairs, it busts again. 2-3 inches of water. I wasn't in the Engel house, during that time. But I've been there. 2 years ago, we had the same thing happen. Not a water heater, but a line out of the toilet happened. Water all over the place. I did not do well at every moment of that time. I'm like, hurry up. We got to get the water. You know, because for us, I mean, although for them it was all over, for us it was spreading all over, right? And I've been, I don't know if you have been in a flood. I've been in a flood. I lived in Minnesota for 6.5 years, lived through 2 floods out there. Overland floods where literally you can't stop the water. It's going to go where it's going to go. And you would build dikes. I mean, I spent a week and a half in a fall one year. I mean, in a spring one year, leading like 50 to 75 people at a time going to different houses, building dikes around their house full of sandbags. And man, if you've never thrown a sandbag, you got to throw a sandbag. And you know, you do all that, and the reality is the water still comes, and sometimes you make it, and sometimes you don't. Matter of fact, every single town out there is surrounded by a dike, every single one. And so if you know, even Fargo, North Dakota, surrounded by a dike, and if you choose, because they're expanding and they grow outside of town, and then what happens is you grow outside the dike and you can't stop the water when it comes. Right? Those are hard situations. I've been on a plane. I told you last week about Promise Keepers. You ever been on a plane where things were just seemingly out of control? We were flying back from a pastor's conference. I told you about that last year. On our way back, it was a snowstorm happening. And I've never experienced a ride on a plane like I experienced that night. Literally everybody, the guy next to me was like, we're going to die. Like, we're just going to die. I mean, we were going like dropping out of the air and doing all kinds of stuff and all over the place. The wind was howling. They went to land and they had to pull up because there was another plane on the runway. They didn't know it. I mean, just all over the place. And the only reason why I kept my cool is because I just came from a pastor's conference and this guy's going to die next to me. And I'm like, we're going to be okay. This is Jesus. He's in control. And I'm like, Jesus, I hope you're in control. You know, come on, you know, I'm telling this guy how much in control he is, but do I really believe it? I'm not really, you know what I mean? So it's just really hard, right? It's really hard when things are spinning out of control. Panic, anger, complaint, arguing, grumbling. All kinds of things happen in us, right? All kinds of things stir within us in those emotions. And oftentimes what happens is we try to grab for control. For anything that we can control, we're grabbing for, and usually not in a gentle way. Not in a gentle way. At that point, we're just in survival mode, right? We just want to survive, and we'll do whatever we have to do to survive. And even if we look like we're controlling on the outside, often on the inside, we're not controlling it. So, all right. Well, it's interesting because we're coming off of a week where we just celebrated the God of our redemption. Right, we celebrated in Exodus the walking through the Red Sea, and last week was the Song of Moses, and what a tremendous song, what a tremendous worship time last week. Matter of fact, this week we've adjusted a little bit. We sang 3 songs. You know, usually we sing 5 songs on a Sunday, just as what we've picked for. Then there's no magic number to anything, right? But we've decided to sing an extra song at the end just to be able to worship a little bit more out of the truth of God's word, and so. We'll be doing that this Sunday just to And we'll see where that goes. But we want to celebrate God. We want to remember Him. And like I told you, singing is not a prelude to the message. Singing and the time of song is commanded by God. 50 commands in Scripture, I told you last week, to sing to the Lord. Not only does, and we're commanded to sing, not only at the in Revelation are they singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, which is what we did at the end last week, which was really cool. But Jesus, God sings over us. How cool is that? Right, so it appears that music is part of God's program, and that's why we sing, and we sing unto the Lord. So here's what we know about Israel and their situation right now. Okay, so I mean, I can't go back through the whole book of Exodus. I'm not going to do the history lesson here, but this is what we know right now. Right, what we know right now is that they were rescued out of a situation by the miraculous hand of God. Right, that situation was that they were in slavery to Egypt, and they had been in Egypt for 430 years. They weren't in slavery that whole time. For a good portion, they were. Right, they're in slavery, and God rescues them. There is no doubt that God rescued them, again, in a supernatural way. There was not one person who stood on the other side of the Red Sea that doubted that God was real and that God was powerful. Not one person, right? How could you, after watching what God did, right? That's what I love about this picture, right? Walking through the heaped up sea on either end, and then God just says, okay, you're through, and they're not. Whoosh, done. And bodies still floating up as they're singing the song of Jesus. I mean, the song of God and His redemptive power and His supernatural power. Not one person doubted that at all. God was not hidden from them, right? So they had been in slavery. And we know at least for the last 100 years in that slavery, it had been a horrible situation, right? 80 years before Moses, that's where they're telling the parents to chuck the kids into the Nile. Right? They had put them in slavery because they were so scared because they had built up. So for 100 or more years, it was brutal slavery. It was ugly, ugly situation. And God rescues them miraculously out of that. God was not hidden from them. Not only that, but He continued to make His presence known in the fact that He was guiding them every day with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, right? So there's not a doubt in the world of what's happening and that God is with them. And by the way, who this God is. And I told you a little bit in the beginning, the people of Israel at that point didn't know a lot about God. They really didn't. They didn't have scripture. They only knew the few stories from their founding fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They knew how they were rescued. They knew how God had interceded in that. But they really didn't know a whole lot. They have learned a whole lot about God in this short period of time. And like I said, there's not a man or a woman on the other side of the Red Sea who doesn't doubt that God is real and that God is powerful. And that's where we find ourselves, or at least that's the situation or the place that we find ourselves in today. And so if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open up to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. What we see in the passage that we're going to read, and it's a long passage, is we're going to see three incidences where the Israelites are in the face of real fear, in the face of real situations that are happening in their lives that they can't control, had a chance to operate in faith to God. They had a chance to, but they didn't. All right, so it's a long passage, and so I've asked the Megnas to come read for us today. So follow with us. They're going to read the whole passage, Exodus 15, 22 through 17, 7.
Exodus 15, 22. Then Moses led the people of Israel away from the Red Sea, and they moved out into the desert of Shur. They traveled in this desert for 3 days without finding any water. When they came to the oasis of Marah, the water was too bitter to drink. So they called the place Marah, which means bitter. Then the people complained and turned against Moses. What are we going to drink? They demanded. So Moses cried out to the Lord for help, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. Moses threw it into the water, and this made the water good to drink. It was there at Marah that the Lord set before them the following decree as a standard to test their faithfulness to him. He said, "If you will listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, obeying his commands and keeping all his decrees, then I will not make you suffer any of the diseases I sent on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." After leaving Marah, the Israelites traveled on to the oasis of Elim, where they found 12 springs and 70 palm trees. They camped there beside the water.
The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You're not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses told Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, 'Come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." And that evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded you. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent." The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, the one who gathered too much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Everyone had gathered just as much as they needed. Then Moses said to them, "No one is to keep any of it until morning." However, some of them paid no attention to Moses and kept part of it until morning. But then it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Each morning, everyone gathered as much as they needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, two omers for each person. And the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is to be a Sabbath of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep that until morning." So they saved it until morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots. "Eat it today," Moses said, "because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any." Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where they are on the seventh day, and no one is to go out." So the people rested on the seventh day.
The Israelites called the food manna. It was white like coriander seed, and it tasted like honey wafers. Then Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Fill a 2-quart container with manna to preserve it for your descendants. Then later generations will be able to see the food I gave you in the wilderness when I set you free from Egypt." Moses said to Aaron, "Get a jar and fill it with 2 quarts of manna. Then put it in a sacred place before the Lord to preserve it for all future generations." Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded Moses. He eventually placed it in the Ark of the Covenant in front of the stone tablets inscribed with the terms of the covenant. So the people of Israel ate manna for 40 years until they arrived at the land where they would settle. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. The container used to measure the manna was an omer, which was 1/10 of an ephah. It held about 2 quarts. At the Lord's command, the whole community of Israel left the wilderness of Sin and moved from place to place. Eventually, they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water there for the people to drink. So once more, the people complained against Moses. "Give us water to drink," they demanded. "Quiet," Moses replied. "Why are you complaining against me, and why are you testing the Lord?" But tormented by thirst, they continued to argue with Moses. "Why did you bring us out of Egypt? Are you trying to kill us, our children, and our livestock with thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What should I do with these people? They are ready to stone me." The Lord said to Moses, "Walk out in front of the people, take your staff, the one you used when you struck the water of the Nile, and call some of the elders of Israel to join you. I will stand before you on the rock at Mount Sinai. Strike the rock, and water will come gushing out. Then the people will be able to drink." So Moses struck the rock as he was told, and water gushed out as the elders looked on. Moses named the place Massa, which means test, and Meribah, which means arguing, because the people of Israel argued with Moses and tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord here with us or not?"
You guys. All right, so they walk on, right? So we needed to read the whole thing just for context. We need to understand that. So they walk on from the Red Sea. They worship, they finish, they glorify God, and now they're on the move, right? So now they're on the move, and they're free. Think about that. They're free on the move as they go. And so they walk, and they find themselves, though, quickly in trouble. So, remember, they're in the wilderness. Right? It's not like today. You're not going to stop at the nearest 7-Eleven or, you know, you go with your family on a trip, right? And you stop at the rest stop, which has lots of stuff there. It's all way too expensive, but at least you have something. Right? We were camping in Montana a bunch of years ago, and we left Glacier National Park and literally didn't see anything going east until we got to North Dakota, which was about 5 hours. Like, there was nothing. I mean, maybe there was like a little like gas station stop. I don't even remember. I think for like 200 miles, there wasn't even a gas station. And that was like 15 years ago, right? Well, they had nothing. They had nothing there that would have helped them. Resources were scarce. The geography was vast and rugged. And by the way, they had everything they owned with them. They had them, their families, their kids, their livestock, no cars, maybe a few wagons, but nothing. And there they are, traveling along. I like what Philip Ryken is the president at Wheaton College. He said this about this situation here. He said, "If being delivered out of slavery was about Israel's salvation, their time in the wilderness is about their sanctification." Right? You're saved and you're free, but now you got to live life. And life is hard. It doesn't always work out the way you want. You come here and you get 2 flat tires. And then the night before Caitlin's going to come to the church that she grew up in some way, she's sick and can't come. Because life is life. And life is hard. And forget about other people standing against us. Just life is hard. And again, remember, they're a company of 2 million people with all their livestock. Like I said, resources are scarce. You can only carry so much food and water. You can only carry so much stuff in a car, and you eventually have to stop, right? Because everybody eats it up. Everybody drinks it up. You can only carry so much. That's all you have. Well, they're carrying it on their backs. So think about that. So 3 days out from the Red Sea, they got no water. And you can go a little bit longer without food, but you can only go a few days without water. And so what happens? Well, they start, thinking about that. They got no water and there's no prospects. The situation is dire, right? If I got no water and I'm a dad, I just know as a dad, man, I'm like protective over my family. And I'm going to take care of them, and I'm going to do what I can to get what I can to make sure that happens. The problem is that they're not in control. They're in the desert. Where's the water at? Matter of fact, they're being led by God and this man named Moses, who, again, they've seen God. There's no doubt in anybody's mind that God is real, that God has brought them out of Egypt, that God is with them. There is no doubt. The problem is when you get into a situation, like I said, things begin to get really serious. We'll just call it that, okay? It's almost like what happens to us happens. A long time ago, I heard this phrase, practical atheism. Practical atheism. In other words, I believe that God is real. I believe that God is powerful. I believe that God could do anything that he wants to do. But in this situation right now that I'm in, God's nowhere to be found. And I'm just going to do things the way I think I need to do them. And that's what we do. We just get real practical, right? We get real like, hey, that might be all right when everything's okay. But I need to feed my family. They need water. My baby's crying because they're dehydrated. They need something. And I'm like going to get it now, or I'm going to do whatever I can to get it now. And so they have it. Now, they get to a place, to an oasis, right, where there's water, but it's not drinkable. You want to talk about frustrating. You want to talk about frustrating? Get to a place where you go, oh, finally. There's a proverb. Hope deferred makes the heart grow sick. We're coming to water. Don't worry. We're coming to water. There's the water. You can't drink it. I don't really know what bitter means. I just know that it was unsuitable for man's consumption. Okay? And it certainly wasn't suitable for everybody's consumption. Maybe it was going to make them sick. Maybe they knew that. And what do? Again, here's a situation where they're tested. Are you going to give into your fear and allow that to drive them, or are you going to operate in your faith in the all-powerful, almighty God who just rescued you out of Egypt? Well, you know what they chose. They operated out of their fear. Right? They operated out of the fear that was happening to them, and they began to grumble, and they began to complain, and they began to wonder what's going on, right? And so they say in verse 24 of chapter 15, the people grumble against Moses saying, "What shall we drink?" Like, what are we going to do now, Moses? Don't you love being in charge? Like, Mo, what's going on? Right? What's going on? And before you bash them, I mean, because I know that every single, I have in my past, you go, man, what is wrong with these people? They just saw God show up, man. They just saw God rescue them through the Red Sea. And like, now they're going to complain about having no water. But you go in their situation and got no water. Listen, I've been on mission trips where you couldn't get internet and people are whining at me about why they can't get internet. Complaint because like, what are we going to do now? Wait, there's no food. All they have is spring water, water with bubbles in it, right? Is that what they have in Bosnia all over the place? Right now, now they have flat water. They call it flat water, but, for a lot of us Americans that are going over. But, I got to drink that, right? We want to complain about it when we can't get it. They have no water to give their people. And there's no fountains. There's no water fountains. There's no 7-Eleven. There's no, it's going to cost us a lot of money to buy for $2 million. No, there's none of that. There's nothing there. And my baby needs it. And my wife needs it. And I need it. I've walked, by the way, they're walking the whole way. I've walked 3 days through the desert. and you bring me to a place where there's no water, and there's no water. And so what do you want to do? You want to grumble against that, right? You want to go, what's wrong with you, Mo? Like, what's wrong with you? You know, and Moses is going, dude, like, I'm just following the pillar, right? They want to complain about that. They want to, and again, like I said, we can bash them, but we would be, most of us would be right there, if not all of us, if we're honest. We would be right there with them. Right there with them, going to Mo, going, man, what are you doing? Where are we going? What were you thinking? Right? That's called grumbling. That's called complaining. Like, you know, you didn't think better about this? Why didn't you bring us to another place? Why don't you know the area? You used to live out here, didn't you? Why didn't you map it? You should know better. And maybe even, although they wouldn't say it in their head, you shouldn't have allowed us to come to this place, even though he's just following the pillar. Just following God. But you've got to take care of us. And so God, man, is God good or what? Because he doesn't give judgment. He doesn't say, you people are idiots. I just rescued you from the Red Sea. Like, and instead of just coming to me and saying, Lord, we don't know what to do. Please help us. You know, you just grumble and complain. Now, Moses was a man of God, right? Because he goes to God and he says, God, what am I going to do? What are we going to do? And God in his grace provides, because they need water. And so he shows them a stick. And listen, I have no idea how this works, except by the hand of God and by his power. He throws the stick into the water, and it becomes drinkable now. And so now 2 million people have water to drink and water to fill up, and, you know, enough to be able to supply that much. That's pretty good, right? It's pretty good. God provides for them. That's called grace, by the way. They didn't deserve it. They hadn't done anything for it, and yet God gave it. That's called grace. That's called grace. And so that's what he gives. And so he leads them to that place, to another oasis, to the oasis of Elim, where they have 12 springs of good water and 70 date palms. So you have plenty of water, and you have, so they didn't fill up at the other one, but plenty of water and even some sweetness. A little bit of sweetness to eat, right? That's goodness of God. Because isn't that what God does? He not only provides for our needs, but he provides also other things, right? Even some sweetness during that time. And it's at that place they fill up, and they have enough water. They're putting it in their tanks. And now maybe they're thinking, now we got to fill it up in everything. Like every container that we have that's empty, we got to get water, right? Because that's what you do. I don't know where we're going to be next and where's the next water spot is, but I don't know. We're going to fill it up. And so they fill it up, and they begin to march out into the desert, and God leads them on from Elim. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd have been like, can't we stay for a while? Can't we just hang out here? Like 12 springs, isn't that good enough? I'll take it, right? So he leads them from the Red Sea. I mean, from Elim, the congregation, out into the wilderness of sin. This rugged, vast, harsh environment where God takes them. And he gets them to a place, and in between Elim and Sinai, and they have water now, but their food is running out, and they got no food. And this is a real situation. So what you need to understand about these situations is that they're not like, oh, come on, they're exaggerating. You know, sometimes we're exaggerating. Sometimes, like, we're freaking out over nothing. They were not freaking out over nothing. They had no food. How do you, you know, can you imagine the amount of food that it takes to feed 2 million people on a daily basis when you're working, because now you're walking through the hot desert? That's a lot, right? I'll tell you about it when I get back from my summer trip, right, about how hot it is in the desert. So, it's going to be hot. That's what we know. So they run low on food. And so you come to chapter 16, right? And when they don't have food to eat, verse 2, it says, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. That's what leadership does. These guys up here, leadership, they have your praise and they have your admiration and they have your respect right now. And when you don't get your way, you know, or when something's not going the way you think it should, they'll get your complaining too. That's what happens. That's what leadership is sometimes. It's not always easy to be a leader. Right? So the whole congregation grumbles against us. Verse 3, then the sons of Israel said to them, would that we had died in the by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat and we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out of this into this wilderness to kill us, the whole assembly, with hunger. You know, it's a lot of Monday morning quarterback, right? We read this, and I don't know about you, but even reading this right now, I want to go, come on. Like, do you think God doesn't care about you that much? But the reality of it is that when you're in dire straits and you're up against the wall, and it's serious. You know, when you're not really sure what's going on, when the pipe breaks again and again and again, when the flood's coming and you can't stop it, when the tornado's right outside your door, literally, right? I don't know, you know, we've had so many people move to Florida right into the hurricane, you know, crazy people. I'd rather have a snowstorm, thanks. Right, but you can't stop the wind. The wind's blowing 150 miles an hour. It's blowing, and it's going to take what it wants. And I don't care what you do. I don't care what you do. When it's blowing, it's going to blow, and it's going to blow hard. Right? And so they grumble. They're in this situation. You know, I almost feel like what we're watching here is we're watching a situation where you have this child that's misbehaving and this parent, you know what I mean? And you have the child misbehaving. I love not having little kids in my home. Because then I can watch you guys suffer with your little kids. And I'm like, dude, can't wait to see what they do next. You know, and then like you're watching the kid and then you're watching the parent for the thing. And then I feel like this is like one of those situations where that kid really sasses back at their parents. You know, and you're like, what are they going to do now? Like, oh, they're going to bring the hammer down now, kid. You're done for, right? Because that's what God could do right now, couldn't he? Couldn't he? Here they are again in this situation. God's just provided for them miraculously, even in their water. Now, different situation because they don't have food, and we're 2 million, and how are we going to eat? And we can't kill all our cattle because then we really won't have anything after that. You know, what are we going to do? And here they're grumbling, complaining, and they want to whine, and they want to say, what's going on, and why can't we have it? And oh, that we would have died in Egypt. Oh, that we would have died when we had plenty of meat and plenty of bread. You know what they're talking about? They're talking about how Pharaoh provided for them. But let me tell you something. Pharaoh didn't provide for them because he loved them. He wasn't providing for them because he just loved them and he thought that they were the best thing since sliced bread, or they were his family, or he was going to take care of them. He provided for them for one reason, so that they would be sustained, so that they could work for him. There was not goodness in that. There is an end to a, there was a means to an end, so that they could have what they wanted in Egypt, which was them work. And here they are whining about how God should have killed us when we had all that we could have by the hand of Pharaoh. Again, I don't know about you, but like when I'm watching that parent in Walmart and that parent, like, you know, flops on the floor because they want that candy bar, and I'm going, oh, I'd give them something. I'll tell you what we used to do back in our day. We would take them to the bathroom, or we would take them to the car. We would take them to this or that or the other thing. I don't know what we did in the day. Sometimes we did take our kids to the bathroom. We did take our kids to the car sometimes. And sometimes we were probably too tired to do anything. We just tolerated them. And then we had some other older person looking at us going, yo, back in our day, our kids would never act like that. I promise you, your kids acted like that. Okay? So here they are. They get sassy with God. And instead of judgment, look at what he does. Verse 4. God says to them, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my way. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. I love it. They complain against God, right? And so that was kind of the broad view of that. Now God brings a spotlight on that, and that's what the rest of that chapter is. And I love what it said in there, because it says they're still thirsty. I mean, they're hungry. I'm sorry. They're still hungry. Right? They got no food. Their bellies are crying out to them, and they need something. And God says, I'm going to provide for you. You don't deserve it. You haven't done anything for it. You know what that's called? It's called grace. And God provides grace and supplies for them. And so he's going to give them quail that evening, and that's not going to happen every evening, but every morning they're going to walk out and there's going to be manna on the ground. That's from heaven. Matter of fact, you know, they look at it and they say, what is that? That's what manna means. Manna means literally in Hebrew, what? Like, what is that? And so that's what they call it for 40 years for God's provision. What is that? That's God's provision. That's God's manna that he's going to give. And he gives instructions about how they're going to do it, right? So they're told to go out and only gather what they need. An omer full, about 2 quarts. An omer full, that's what you're supposed to gather because you're only supposed to gather what you need. And it's a test, right? Matter of fact, Douglas Stewart says this. He says, these instructions were given by the Lord not so that he could see if Israel could follow the directions, but if their hearts were inclined to be his covenant people. In other words, are you going to trust God on a daily basis? Are you going to trust God on a daily basis that you know, you're going to go out and you're going to gather in a place where there's nothing to gather, but he's going to provide for that? And are you going to gather just what you need? Because if you only gather what you need, then you have to trust God that he's going to provide what you need tomorrow. Now, I want you to remember, they're from an agricultural society. In an agricultural society, you plant in the spring or you plant in the planting season, because that's in different times in different places, and then you gather at the harvest. And when you gather as much as you can, and you store it, and you don't eat it all because you know that you have to have it until you can plant and then gather again. That's a year, people. And so you build silos and you build things so that you can provide. And even if you have enough to left over, then you can sell so that you can provide money for your family. So you are selling. I learned this in Minnesota because we were in an agricultural society. You're selling what you gathered a year before. You know, 9 months before. That's what you're selling. That's what people are eating. You're not eating what they gathered last month. And so they're great in that situation. And God says, you know what? I don't want you to do that. I don't want you to do that. I want you to gather just what you need, because if you do that, then you have to trust me. You have to trust me in that. That was a test. And the test was, are you going to believe and are you going to trust that an all-powerful God loves you and cares for you enough to provide for you on a daily basis? You know, Jesus, when he prayed, he said in his example prayer, he said, give me this day only my daily bread. And I don't know about you, but I know what my house looks like. Matter of fact, I have a freezer next to my refrigerator and then a freezer downstairs. And I opened that freezer last night to look for a bun that was frozen to put on a hamburger last night. And I thought, are we ever going to eat this food? There's a ton of food in there. Matter of fact, what am I going to do when the power goes out and I lose it all? I'm going to grumble. I'm going to complain because I haven't lost my daily bread. I've lost my 3 weeks from now bread. We get ourselves into situations where we don't even need to trust God on a daily basis. We don't need to trust him for our provision. I got a freezer. I don't need to trust him for my provision later. I got a bank account. Right? Well, God's in the desert where there is no food to gather. And I don't care how resourceful you are. I don't care how great of a salesman you are. You ain't going to be able to do it for your family. You've got to trust in God. Now, not only does he trust, and this is what gets really weird, right, or a little bit weird, is you're going to gather every morning for 6 days. And when they gather and they try to keep it over to the next day, there's maggots in there. I don't care how much you're hungry. You're not eating the maggots, right? God's providing every day. But on the sixth day, you're going to go gather twice as much, and that's not going to rot. Why? Because God is providing for you even to rest on the Sabbath. I could give a whole sermon about the Sabbath. I'm not going to. We're out of time. All right? God provides and gives us. I, 2 quotes I got to read to you. One, Trevor Joy is a pastor who preached a sermon, tremendous sermon. Some of that is in here even, but he said this. He said, what God is doing in that moment is not just filling their stomachs. He's shepherding their hearts and teaching them to trust him every day because the God who is worthy to be trusted for bread is worthy to be obeyed. The God who is worthy to be trusted for bread is worthy to be obeyed. Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher from the 1800s, said this. He said, God desired then to teach them himself by the gift of the manna. He taught them first his care over them, that he was their God and that they were his people, and that he would lay himself out to provide for them. Think of the care that God had over them, over each one of them. For each man had his own portion of manna. No woman, no child was forgotten. Every morning there was sufficient quantity for every man according to his needs for that day. There was no more and there was never any less. So carefully did God watch over each individual. The individuality of divine love is a great part of the sweetness of it. God thinks of every separate child of his as much as he had, as if he had only one. It's almost like what Michelle said earlier, right? God loves you individually. And then Spurgeon says this. This is awesome. He says, the multiplicity of his elect does not divide the loaf of his affection. He has an infinite affection for each one, and he will take care of the details of each chosen life. He will see your portion filled precisely to the ounce. He will give you all that you can possibly need, but he will give you nothing that you can lay by to minister to your pride. I love that line, right? The multiplicity of his elect does not divide the loaf of his affection. What he's teaching them is that he loves them and he'll provide for them, that they can trust in him every single day. For 40 years, they feast on manna. And it's interesting because when I say feast, I think of Troy's wedding. You guys weren't invited to that, some of you. But some of you are coming today, and I promise you we're having a feast tonight. If you've ever been to a church potluck, which is really what tonight is, you will not have a lack of food. I promise you. And you will not have a lack of a variety of food. You will feast tonight. When they feasted, they only had enough for that day. It's amazing perspective, right? When you have nothing and you have a meal, that's feasting for you. When you have a ton, you know, just a meal isn't feasting. It's just what I do every day. And by the way, all of this foreshadows the true bread that was to come. Jesus. Matter of fact, listen to this. I know we're running late today. We had a lot going on. You're just going to hang out with me. You can leave. I'll just look at you and talk about you when you leave. But Jesus said this in John chapter 6. He said, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven. It is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then he said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. And listen to what Jesus said. John chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. I am the bread of life. That was a foreshadowing of what was to come about the provision that was to be made for us, not just for the meal for the day, but for our eternity. By the grace of God and his provision for us and what he did and what he does for us. One more scene, one more opportunity. Exodus chapter 17, unfortunately, another failure. Right? They come to a place, now there's no water at all. Like, there's not even a pond for them to change. Take that off, please. Thank you. There's not even a pond to change. To change the water into. Right? Nothing to drink. No water for the people. Verse 2, chapter 17. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us the water that we may drink. I love that. Like now they think that God, through Moses, is a vending machine. Give us something to drink. We need something to drink. Now give it to us. There's nothing. Moses, I love him, because he's like, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? Because that's really what you're doing. But look at this line. But the people thirsted for water. Again, remember I told you, it's not like they were exaggerating. They had a need. They were going to die without water. If God didn't provide, it's like a baby, right? So Gabriel, even at a year old, right? If his parents don't provide for him, Gabriel will die. He'll die. Because he can't provide for himself. Right? They can't provide for themselves. There's nothing there to provide with. Right? Another failure. Why? Because emotions run the day. And that's what happens in so many of our lives, is we just let our emotions, and dear Jesus, he's convicting me of this constantly, of the fact that I just, something's out of my control, and I'm a dad, and I want to control it, and my emotions run away from me at that moment, instead of knowing that God loves us and that he has a plan. And so God responds again, not in punishment like he should, but in grace and mercy and provision. This time he strikes the rock. He tells Moses to strike the rock, and Moses does exactly what God says. He strikes the rock, and water flows, and there's provision. And what is so interesting to me in this passage specifically is that they name that place Massa at Meribah, which means arguing and complaining, whining for God. But then it says at the end, right? They did that because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? I want you to think about that for a second. Because that's our question every day in our lives before Jesus Christ. Is the Lord with us or not? When things go out of hand, when things are crazy and you can't control them and you don't know what's going to happen next, is the Lord with you or not? Like, has God took his hand off the situation, walked away, and doesn't care about you anymore? Is that what you think? Is that where you are? Well, for too many of us, that's where we are, practical atheism. I believe God, and I believe God with my whole heart. It's just in that moment, I feel like I got to be in control. How many of us walk in that way? Again, he strikes the rock as a foreshadowing that Christ would be struck. As a matter of fact, listen to this, Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. He says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under a cloud and all passed through the sea. And they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were not drinking from a spiritual, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And that rock was Christ. They didn't know what they were even looking forward to, but they were looking forward and believing and trusting in the provision of God, ultimately not for their daily bread, but for their eternity and for their lives. Again, Trevor Joyce says this. He says, the driving belief behind the American dream is that we are in control. That it's up to us. That we need to get all we can for us in the here and now. He said the problem with that is that it's antithetical to the Bible that says following Jesus is about surrender and not about control. When Jesus says, follow me, implicit in that command is the understanding of his lordship. When his people are standing around telling Jesus they want to follow him, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you don't even do what I say? Trevor says this. He says, the reason ultimately that we grumble at our lack of control is because we want Jesus to save us. Because we want Jesus to save us. We don't want to follow him. And he says, church, I want to be faithful to beat this drum every time I'm in front of you. I firmly believe the reason that so many Christians are disappointed, frustrated, and bored is because we are more about God's gifts than God's glory. Jesus said, following him means dying and denying. To die to ourselves and deny our wants and desires because we find him on the road. Because we find him on the road with him is far better. Even when we don't know what the next day brings. It's hard to follow in the midst of the storm. It's hard to follow when we don't know what's happening. It's hard not to let our emotions carry us away to practical atheism. It's hard to trust. I told you about the angles a little earlier on. And I asked if I could share. I was with a few people visiting Troy and Michaela's home while they weren't home, still on vacation, just to let them know that we love them and to decorate their house for them when they came home. All right, I admitted it. All right, fine. I was there. And while we're decorating, because it took a little while, they can tell you why, I got a phone call. And it was a little frantic, and it was a little panicked, and it was Winnie Engel. And she said, Fred just went to take a shower. He just went downstairs. It biped. We have two. This is at 5 o'clock after everything's cleaned up. We have 2 inches of water in our whole basement. You know what she said? I love Winnie. She said, can you pray for me? And so we gathered everybody there who was with us, and we prayed for the Engels. And what I love about that is that they recognized at that moment there was no control, right? And this is not about the Engels, get that, right? But there's no control. But they knew who to go to. And when they couldn't even go themselves because they were so panicked and frantic, they knew that they could go to somebody who would pray for them. And so she called and we prayed. And you know what? It still leaked after that. And they were still a mess and they still have a whole bunch of work to do. Is the Lord with us or not? Is the Lord in the midst of the flood or not? Is the Lord in the fact that I don't have what I need, even need right now for my kids? Is he here or not? It's the question for us. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 says, cast all of your anxiety on him because he cares for you. May we operate in faith and not in fear. Because we know that God cares for us in everything. Let me pray. Father God, I love you. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for your love. Lord, you are good and holy and righteous. Lord, and you provide for us. And you are with us. God, may we see you today. May we see you, and out of that, may we worship to your glory. God, fill us with your Holy Spirit, because we can't do it in our own strength and our own power. We desperately need you. Fill us to your glory and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask you guys to stand up.